The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Very shortly, we're going to launch on a very special study. In the meantime, there are two or three factors that need to be pulled together. Very interesting to notice the trends as far as the Fourth Estate is concerned. In the evening paper, that is this evening, this is 27 October, James Reston wrote a very interesting article called Surprises Found in the Very Last Election Poll. And this is handled in a dialogue. The question is, this is the very last election poll, how are you going to vote? And the person who was interviewed answered, none of your business. Question, do you mind telling me how you voted in the last presidential election? Answer, yes, I mind. Question, what do you think of the candidates running for president? Answer, not much. Question, are you leaning toward one side or the other? Answer, I'm not leaning, I'm crying. Question, what do you think of John Anderson? Answer, best loser since Adlai Stevenson. Question, what do you think about the presidential debate in Cleveland? Answer, good show but ridiculous. Presidents don't debate, they decide. Question, if I may say so, you're an odd character. What are your affiliations? Answer, I don't think I have any. Question, look, you must belong to some bloc. We're big on blocs this year. Are you an ethnic? Answer, I don't think so, but aren't we all? Question, let me go down my list. You have to be something. Are you an Italian? Answer, no. Question, a union member? Answer, no. Question, an Hispanic? Answer, no. I think I'm one of the other guys. The forgotten majority. Question, they may let you vote anyway. What did your mother and father do about politics? Answer, they fought all the time. Question, are you now or have you ever been a card-carrying member of any political party or the Trilateral Commission or the Council on Foreign Relations? Answer, no. Question, are you a Jew? Answer, my father was an Irish Catholic and my mother was a Presbyterian. Question, wasn't that a little awkward? Answer, it was terrible but wonderful. They had the most glorious battles at home and usually canceled each other's votes. And question, please don't go on. I have to find out where you fit in my poll. Are you evangelical? Answer, I don't know what that means. Question, are you part of the moral majority? Answer, I hope so. I wouldn't want to be a member of the immoral minority. Question, then you must be for Reagan. Answer, I didn't say that. Question, are you against him because he's an actor? No, all politicians are actors. Question, what do you think of his age? Answer, just right. If he were any younger, he might want a second term. Question, how do you feel about the candidates? Answer, I feel sorry for them. Question, why? Answer, I think they may be running to please their wives. Question, what does that mean? Answer, well, as I see it, all three candidates in this race are married to very determined and ambitious women. Otherwise, Reagan and John Anderson might easily have settled happily for retirement. And if Betty Ford, like Lady Bird Johnson, had the good judgment to take her guy back home, the history of the presidency in this last few years might have been quite different. Question, you're raving about the past. Does President Carter scare you? Answer, only when he smiles. Question, didn't he ask us 4 years ago, why not the best? Answer, that's why I don't fear the worst. Question, didn't he promise us in 1976 a government as good as the people? Answer, yes. Question, then why are you complaining now? Answer, because he kept his promise. Question, are you accusing him of being consistent? Answer, my consolation is that they're all inconsistent. Carter, who is really a dove, longing for peace and arms control, is pretending to be a hawk. And Reagan, who wouldn't like to be a hawk if it didn't interfere with his sleep or create too much mischief, is pretending to be a dove. Question, are you saying then that the election makes no difference? Answer, no. Question, are you worried about the lack of leaders in the United States? Answer, no, but we're a little short on followers. Question, do you believe that Carter and Reagan say what they say about each other? You know, Reagan is strolling through the White House playing with the button, and Carter's dismantling the Pentagon and wrecking the economy. Answer, absolute twaddle. They're driveling, and so are you, but I have to go and vote. Question, and how are you going to vote? Answer, as I said before, it's none of your damn business. Well, this article tonight reflects one very interesting principle. It reflects the concept that what you do and what decisions you make in your life under the American system are your own business. And it is typical of the press. It is typical of people in any area where you happen to be living to want to stick their nose in your business. Now, when you come to church, people say, now, why are you dressed that way tonight? Well, the answer is still the same as he gave here. It's none of your damn business. Why are you wearing a tie? Why are you wearing a tux? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? You see, what we emphasize here is what this news reporter is trying to say. Freedom means privacy. You have a right to your own privacy. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? It's really no one's business. And the principles that we studied yesterday are so designed so that each one of us, as believers, fulfilling these divine laws, can live our life in total freedom and allow the next person to live his life in total freedom. And freedom for all means privacy for each one. Now you must remember, and I know it's going to be a shock because there are so many distortions. God invented authority, and God invented freedom. And once you are out of the authority stage as a child, out of the parental home, then the issue is, what can you do with your freedom? This is why we took this principle up yesterday. The home is the environment for the first system of authority, parents. Home is organizational humility. Parents, enforced humility. And if from that comes genuine humility, then when you get to adulthood, inside of your soul is volition. And the interesting thing is, the volition is inside the soul where it cannot be seen. Only how it works can be seen after decisions are made. Whether it's voting, or what you're going to do after class, or where you live, or how much money are you giving to this or that or the other organization. Really, no one else's business. And if you have learned genuine humility in the home, then you are now a self-determining person. And your decisions are your own business until you make decisions that are irresponsible and affect others. That's criminality, is the typical illustration. And then that brings us to the local church as believers, where this time we have the pastor teacher as the authority. You think of a pastor teacher in terms of a communicator. No one teaches, trains, communicates without authority. And authority still remains the most important factor in life. And if you were listening when I read that article, the whole thing behind it all, he started out saying, it's none of your business. He ended up saying to the reporter, it's none of your business. And in that way, he took a stand for one of the most important factors in life. You have a right to your privacy. We're all in public. You might even, as I do occasionally, run into a reporter. You have a right to privacy. And what a reporter is really supposed to be is someone who communicates what is happening. But reporters, in their arrogance, have become subjective, and they are now giving their opinions about everyone and interviewing everyone. It's none of their business. Did you ever think what a wonderful country this would be if they abolished polls to begin with? And that includes football polls. Then everyone could quit worrying about being number one and play good football, and we'd see a better category of football. And the whole concept of privacy related to the principle of authority means that you get some responsibility in the use of freedom. Right now, from the president on down, we have irresponsibility in every aspect of life. And no nation can survive its irresponsibility, and we are not going to survive it. And when the government starts helping irresponsible people, then we're in trouble. William Simon is one of the more brilliant men we have, a former Secretary of the Treasury. And in the Wall Street Journal of January of this year, He wrote an article called Free Enterprise and the Poles. And he says, and I'll quote it in part, "In their mad rush to adjourn before the holidays, our elected representatives in Congress, yours and mine, may have given us in 1 week two Christmas presents that set the precedents which may finally destroy economic and political freedom for us and for our children." Once in another context, columnist William Sapphire said, "I am writing this piece in controlled rage." And that's an apt description as I try to prevent the bile pouring from within from mixing with the ink and my pen. Because by passing the so-called windfalls profits tax and the emergency Chrysler bailout package, these Washington bunglers may have given us holiday gifts from which there is no salvation. What is there to say about the windfall profits tax that has not already been said so many times on this page and elsewhere? It's not a tax on profits. Its assessment does not even include a calculation of profits. It's not in any sense of the word a windfall. By every reckoning that I have seen, intermediate term or long term profit margins, return on equity, return on debt and equity, etc., the oil industry's profits lie somewhere in the middle of the spectrum of American industry. What then is this marvelous piece of legislative buffoonery? And then he goes on to show what it is. He says it's pandering to morons on the Potomac. He sees political benefit in punishing the, he says they see political benefit in punishing the oil companies. The polls and the press have already succeeded in deflecting the true blame for our energy crisis from Washington to industry. And he goes and points out magnificently what real morons they are. And he says that's not the whole story. And then he talks about the Chrysler bailout. And he says for just about 10 years now, Chrysler's failure has been apparent. And make no mistake, they are Chrysler's failures. There have been two economic booms, two clusters of record-breaking auto sales years, and yet through all of this, Chrysler was and is unable to improve its market share of its and its financial conditions. And then he goes on to point out in a most brilliant way that Chrysler was never permitted to take the responsibility for its own failures. And the federal government will not take the responsibility for its failures. And while he doesn't say so, in conclusion, what is in reality there is the fact that immorality of the worst form, some people might say the highest form, has occurred. The immorality in government making decisions without taking the responsibility for those decisions. And then the immorality of a free enterprise organization that was not allowed to go broke and be destroyed. The natural course in both cases. Now what this says to me, although this is not Mr. Simon's interpretation, he merely brought facts into play most admirably. But what this says to me is that you're hearing a great deal of talk about recovery from some kind of an economic disaster, when in reality, we have yet to face economic disaster. A real one. A real depression. But it's coming. It's inevitable. Unless the Lord holds back the inevitable results of imbecility on the part of a federal government. Now, you know, you've heard me say, and it's a fact of history, that Patrick Henry urged the representatives from Virginia not to sign the federal Constitution. He said it will eventually destroy us. Not because of what's written in the Constitution, because it does a great job of defining freedom under what we call a republic. But what it does in reality is it demands that all members of this former republic, now a democracy called the United States, it demands the highest form of honor and integrity, which this country no longer possesses. I suspect that even if we survive, if the Lord sees fit to preserve us as a client nation, we may never again know the realities that our forefathers wisely put into that Constitution. But like anything that is good, anything, it can be distorted. And it isn't the opposition that destroys it, it's the distortion that destroys it. And the only safeguard is Bible doctrine and the ability to think in terms of objectivity, which demands, once again, genuine humility. Genuine humility on the part of unbelievers, genuine humility on the part of believers. And we'll never return to anything that even smacks of our former greatness until the factor of genuine humility is operative. We have in our congregation a system, the only thing, the only answer for the future. And that answer resides in our little people pivot. They should have every right and every opportunity to grow up under principles of truth. They may not live, or at least start out, in an environment of freedom. Did you ever stop to realize that if we are destroyed as a nation, those little ones, with whatever truth we have been able to provide them, will be exploited in some form of slavery, just as in the 70 years of the so-called Babylonian captivity? They will be enslaved, just as we have already studied in the 119th Psalm, if you'll remember, some years ago. Jeremiah watched the little people go into slavery. Some didn't survive to get to Babylon, some did. And there is only one thing more important than preparing our children for freedom. And that is to prepare them for disaster. And doctrine prepares for both. And you have been hearing for some time now about disaster. And it's coming. And how to prepare for it. And between David and 3 John, you have had more doctrine on the subject of preparation for disaster than probably any congregation in the history of this country. And the question immediately arises in my mind, just how prepared are you now? You've had the full course. But in preparing you for things to come, there are two things that still need emphasis. And therefore, our interim study of Psalm 37, before we return to principles that we must have now and for the future. When a nation goes into the cycles of discipline, the question arises, when a nation is even destroyed, when a nation is enslaved, when the people of a nation no longer have their freedom, Does the plan of God still operate for those believers who survive in a state of slavery? And the Psalm 37 gives us an answer. Yes. We studied yesterday momentum from daily perception of doctrine. Does there come a time when doctrine is not available on a daily basis? The answer is yes. Doctrine is only available in Baraka Church on a daily basis now. Except that a person could be converted tomorrow and start out on the tapes and go for 6,000 days, one tape at a time, and still have it on a daily basis. 1 hour a day, 6,000 hours plus now available. If we opened up the archives, it would be 7,000 hours. Positive volition, here's your first principle of introduction. Positive volition toward doctrine is never denied. God never says no to the believer who is positive toward doctrine. You may not receive your all-day sucker, but your spiritual food will not be denied. And those of you who teach in prep school not only have the responsibility of following the curriculum to present doctrine at the level of the children, but you have even a far greater responsibility that accompanies it, to teach them to love doctrine as well. It's possible to teach doctrine and people do not love it at all. You've had that experience once or twice, three or four times maybe. Now, doctrine is the momentum for the Christian life in time of greatest disaster. If the Lord Jesus Christ sees fit to take us out under the fifth cycle of discipline and therefore destroy us as a client nation and put us into a state of great slavery, doctrine continues to be the momentum of the spiritual life. And God will never deny positive volition. Now, we have become very soft in this country. I'm talking about thinking, not muscle. The newspaper article taken from the evening paper would shock a lot of people, may have shocked you, because you're soft. A hell in a dam occasionally may shock you, because you're soft. And if I use the word jackass in a sermon, some of you are shattered, and yet, tomorrow you may be in a state of disaster where the language isn't the only horrible thing. Rape, torture, discomfort, slavery, disaster, every possible horrible thing that could happen. And those of you who have studied carefully with me have received the understanding of a principle. We live on the edge of a great volcano, historical disaster. It could strike at any time. I've been thinking about our prep school lately, and all of the major disasters that have come to us in the last few months, starting with the hepatitis epidemic, have all been directly related to our prep school. Directly. As if this sphere of our church life is receiving the brunt of great testing. I must say that those who have been individually tested have been magnificent. But it isn't the great test of major disaster that often is the destroyer of the spiritual life. It's the little subtle things, the little power grabs. Who's going to have the last word in what we do next? The development of cliques. Now, I want everyone in rightly dividing the word of truth to be able to distinguish between a clique and social life. S-L, social life. C-L-I-Q-U-E. Clique. For those of you who have trouble with spelling, C-L-I-C-K. Now, it is inevitable that when you work side by side with people in any church project, you're going to get acquainted. And sometimes acquaintance leads to great friendship. And when there is great friendship, inevitably, there is social life. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. Oh, there may be sins that come out of social life. Maligning, gossiping, you know, things of that sort. Jealousy, bitterness. But that's not the issue. It's inevitable that friendships are formed. And all of us who have been around here for any length of time have formed friendships. I've been here for 30 years, and I like to think I've made at least 3 or 4 friends. I may be wrong, but... And there's nothing wrong with this. People think, oh, it's terrible if you have special friends in church. It is not. What is terrible is a clique. What is a clique? It's when you are minus your professionalism in what you're doing. That's what a clique is. A clique becomes, it takes your social life and your friendships and brings it into the modus operandi of the local church. Now, I have some very close friends, but in any function around here, I don't treat them any better than anyone else. If I'm preaching, I don't spare their feelings any more than I would spare my own or yours. If I'm teaching a passage of the Word, and I know my friends better than I know you, and I know, oh, this is going to hurt my friend, I don't cancel that out of my message. If I did, then it'd be a clique. You see what I mean? Good. 3 of you see it. Let's go for 4. Cliques are when friendship interferes with professionalism. Now, any organization must have professionalism. Professionalism is the function of that's it, you covered just in time. I have one of my favorite yawning girls back there. She yawns at least twice every message. She must be doing something that, well, maybe it's a physical, I don't know. Go ahead. A clique is any non-professional function within an institution. But where friends are regarded, of course. Regarded above the modus operandi. One's social life should never interfere with one's business life. One's social life should never interfere with one's modus operandi. You don't let your friends interfere with brushing your teeth on a regular basis. And the way you avoid cliques and have friends, see, that's the whole point. Have friends and avoid cliques. And we could be talking about anything. We don't have to talk about the local church. We can talk about the bowling league. We could talk about a business, a corporation. We could be talking about a law firm or a medical center or a military organization. The way you avoid cliques is twofold. Genuine humility, which gives objectivity in modus operandi, and enforced humility, which gives semi-objectivity in modus operandi. It all goes back to the same thing. If you recognize the authority of an organization in which you find yourself, and if you understand the policy, the purpose of that organization, and the policy by which the purpose is carried out, and if you are in a state of genuine humility, there will never be a click problem. Can't be. And you can do the miraculous, which isn't really miraculous at all if you're in genuine humility. You can have marvelous friends and a wonderful social life without it ever interfering with the functions of this church, your business, or anything else. Now, the first person to usually screen click is the person who is not with the in crowd. And sometimes they may be right, but most of the time they're wrong. But even screaming click means that they've lost some professionalism too. Most obnoxious personalities are on the out crowd. Very hard for an obnoxious personality to find a friend, especially a friend in the function of some institution or organization. Very difficult. And often the reason that a person has what we call an unfortunate personality or an obnoxious personality is not because they're really all that bad. It's just that they're arrogant. They're involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. And often the people who scream are the people who are involved in arrogance. Not always. But the people who are in genuine humility realize that the authority and the purpose and the policy is more important than what they personally think or what they personally feel. And consequently, people move along magnificently and professionally. Now, we have just completed in our David series, and we have completed in 3 John, a basis for you to have impact in life. Friends are secondary. Straight now, what's inside of you, God will provide you friends. But that isn't all. He provides a lot of other things too. And even in the worst of times, even in the most disastrous moments of history, God's plan does not change with regard to the prosperity factors. And therefore, let's call Psalm 37 the interim breather, or get off my back, Bob, or something of that sort. Now, I don't want you to lose track of the fact that we are headed for disaster, inevitably. And I don't want you to accept these political speeches that say all is well. We're going to do this or that or something else for you. While we spend perhaps even 2 weeks, may not last that long. But this is a change of pace. I may not even snarl once or twice even during this whole thing. But I don't want you to think for one moment that the millennium has begun. And I don't want you to forget what we have been studying. But I do want to take you through the ABCs of blessing. For just as the spiritual life continues and momentum can continue in any circumstances, historically or personally. So blessing, as a part of God's plan for your life, continues with that momentum. And that's what Psalm 37 is all about. The momentum of your life is in doctrine. And with that momentum, no matter what historical disaster, what personal disaster occurs, and many of you have faced the greatest of personal disasters, God's plan still calls for blessing and prosperity in the perpetuation of that momentum. Psalm 37 is, out of the momentum, what next? A few points of introduction, and then we'll get down to the Holy Spirit's McGuffey approach to the plan of God. I assume that all of us understand the faith rest drill, but it's always an unsafe assumption, because I've looked at many of you while I was teaching this, and you may have understood it, but there was absolutely no way in which I could determine such a thing. So to be sure that we're all on the same ground at the start, everyone must realize that the faith rest drill is not simply mixing the promises of God with faith. It is actually a three-stage function that could occur as rapidly as you can say three-stage function. Stage one, faith claims a promise or a principle in order that the mind might be cleared for application of doctrine or reverse concentration. Stage two, well, the application, of course, demands concentration and thinking under pressure. Keep on thinking this which was also resident in Christ Jesus. We had that yesterday. Reverse concentration or application then demands the thinking, and it demands thinking under pressure. Now, there are certain things that hinder thinking under pressure. Gate one of interlocking systems of arrogance, or the mental attitude sins, in which one's thinking is so preoccupied with self that it leads to sinning, such as worry, fear, cowardice, jealousy, arrogance, implacability, vindictiveness, guilt complex. All of the, you see, guilt complex is arrogance. Who are you thinking about when you have a guilt complex? You're thinking about yourself. When you're jealous, you're thinking about yourself. When you're vindictive, you may have a target for your vengeance, but you're thinking about how you have been wronged. And therefore, the faith rest drill, first stage, is designed for you to face disaster without getting inside of interlocking systems of arrogance. It only takes a New York minute to be in disaster and to get inside of the interlocking system through gate one. Any fear, any worry, any anxiety, any jealousy, any bitterness, any implacability, any guilt complex, you're inside. And you may be there to stay, and therefore you're going to have a horrible life. And therefore, the first stage of the faith rest drill, which at one time I thought was the whole thing, the first stage is merely designed to keep you outside. Here's gate one. End pressure. Here's pressure. To keep you outside, because when you face disaster, you must be either in a state of enforced humility or preferably genuine humility. These are the two stages of life in which it is possible to think. And every disaster situation demands thought. This doesn't mean you're free from emotion. It doesn't mean that if it's some kind of a disaster where there's been a loss, that you are not entitled to sorrow and grieving, which is normal. But we grieve not as those who have no hope. That's the difference. It's perfectly normal to grieve. But grief must never destroy the objectivity of thinking. And the objectivity of thinking demands either enforced humility or genuine humility. Probably you've all seen a movie somewhere where the woman gets hysterical and the man slaps her and says, now snap out of it. He really loves her madly, but he slaps her. And he says, snap out of it. Well, that's really the concept here without the slapping. Enforced humility is some system of authority demanding that you think under pressure, which is the next best thing to doing it yourself, but that requires genuine humility. And once you avoid getting inside of interlocking systems of arrogance, this is stage one. In stage two, you now have objectivity, flexibility. You now have the actual ability to take doctrine and under reverse concentration, it has to be epinosis doctrine. Take epinosis doctrine and apply it to the situation, to the circumstances. So that the dynamics of the faith rest drill is always resides in the second stage of the drill. The application of principle, the application of doctrine. And the doctrine that you can apply is only doctrine inculcated under the principle of organizational humility, enforced humility, and hopefully then genuine humility. Now all disaster comes in two general categories. DD, which is a disaster, doctrine of divinity, that's really divine discipline, of course. And testing. And always there is an issue. If you learn doctrine, you learn that every difficult thing that happens in your life is either in one category or the other. This does not in any way change my former series on suffering, the 20 causes for suffering. As a matter of fact, it balances out. 10 of those that I gave you in the past are related to discipline and 10 are related to testing. There is always, therefore, an issue. The issue in divine discipline is always some sin, some failure on your part. The issue in testing is always the function of the grace of God toward you. Grace is His policy, and testing is designed for you to be graced out in time of unpleasant, disastrous, adverse circumstances. Each category of suffering demands the function of the faith rest drill in all three of its stages. I've only given you two. Of course, you know the other. I hadn't forgotten. In case you remembered that I had forgotten stage three, I want you to know that I remembered that I had forgotten stage three so that I could give it to you now. Are you still concentrating? All right. Faith has to reach out and claim a promise when it's on the divine discipline side. The promises have to do with the rebound technique, whether it's found in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 or 1 John 1:9 or 1 Corinthians 11. Certainly in the past you have received enough promises related to rebound to understand that principle. The promises give us the assurance that even though we have been a horrible failure, and we're often kicking ourselves if we're objective about it, these promises tell us, now you can stop kicking yourself because it isn't doing any good. You can stop feeling like a jackass because it doesn't help the situation. You've had your moment in court. Now you can stop it. And the faith rest reaches right in and grabs a promise and says, look, there's an immediate solution, and it has nothing to do with telling yourself what a jackass you are, what a fool you are, and no matter how embarrassed you are, there's no sense in carrying on like this. That all goes into your mind in a second. So you reach out and you claim a promise like 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And immediately you remember, there's a solution to my personal sins. And so, in reverse concentration, now that you've cleared up the air for objectivity, and you've avoided the greatest danger in the world when you realize what a fool you are in some sin you've committed. And what's that? The easiest thing in the world is to get right into gate one. That's why it's gate one. A guilt complex. And you can carry on with breast beating and flagellation, autoflagellation, until it becomes self-pity. And then you're in gate two. And you can react to that once you're in and become very self-righteous. And then you're not only going to make yourself miserable as long as you are, but you're a pain in the neck to everyone in your periphery. So, faith reaches out in reverse concentration and applies doctrine to the situation. Why? Because doctrine is stronger than failure. Doctrine is stronger than arrogance. And arrogance is one of the strongest factors in life. And therefore, reverse concentration takes a pertinent doctrine. And the pertinent doctrine, judicial imputation number one. What happened to our sins, our personal sins? What happened to that sin that I just committed? Makes me feel like a jackass. Makes me want to run and hide or cringe. Or it makes me want to laugh and play. You see, there's another side to this too. What happened to those sins? They were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. They've already been judged. They've already gone to court. And therefore, the third stage of the faith rest drill. From the judicial imputation number one rationale, doctrinal conclusion. I've named the sin. It already was judged in court. Doctrinal conclusion, I am forgiven. And result, I'm now in control of the situation, i.e. the filling of the Holy Spirit. But as we saw with David in Operation Bathsheba and everything that followed over a period of some 10 years, the nature of the sin, if it's an accumulative type of thing, well, three things can happen. You remember them. Immediately, all pressure can be removed. All discipline. Or the discipline can be diminished. Or the discipline can continue. But if the discipline does continue, even in a diminished form, the purpose is now blessing. For divine discipline is cursing, but suffering for blessing is testing. So we have blessing and cursing. Now Psalm 37 comes in here because Psalm 37 is primarily a dissertation on blessing. Even if you're under adverse circumstances, for the circumstances make no difference. God can bless you in a time of prosperity, and God can bless you in a time of adversity. It makes no difference which. But once you have rebounded and there is continued suffering related to whatever that is, Your rebound under the three stages of the faith rest drill has turned that to suffering for testing. And therefore, you open up new options. Options on this side. From time to time, faith will have to reach out and claim a promise. Stage one. So you can think. And what do you think? Reverse concentration. You think in terms of the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, logistical grace rationale, which are the more primary ones. And then faith reaches out and comes to doctrinal conclusions. And from those doctrinal conclusions, you are in control of a situation in your soul, no matter what disasters may occur. And that principle never changes, so that when you have a tendency to panic in time of great historical disaster, and when everyone around you is in a state of panic, there's no excuse for you being in the same status. So when suffering is for divine discipline and the believer uses the rebound rationale, the three stages of the faith rest drill, the suffering may continue at the present intensity, or it may diminish, or it may cease. That, of course, is a principle we have found before in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But if the suffering continues at the same intensity or in a diminished form, the purpose for that suffering is now testing, which means testing for blessing. But there is another factor. So now you are being tested for blessing. You have now followed that principle, and you are in the sphere of testing for blessing. And out of that testing is going to come personal blessing for you. But suppose that in your testing for blessing sphere, let's make a little smaller here, put a T around it, and there's your testing for blessing, sub B for blessing. Suppose you are in the USA at a time it's undergoing the first, second, third, fourth, and even the fifth cycle of discipline. How does national disaster, how does the punishment of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth cycles of discipline affect your testing for blessing? Does it wipe it out? Does it cancel it? And Psalm 37 says no. It does not. Now, the nature of blessings may change. As we will see, there are a variety of systems of blessing. But the principle doesn't change. Now, what I'm trying to tell you by way of introduction tonight is that you have the tiger by the tail. And some of you don't even know it yet. Some of you come in here and you look as though we're never going to survive. Now, already you've passed one of the greatest tests in Houston history, traffic. Or have you passed? You know what the answer to that is? None of your business. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you'll remember in corrected translation, testing has not caught up with you except the humankind. I've been watching over the last months how many tests have come to our prep school. And testing has not caught up with you except the humankind. Moreover, God is faithful, trustworthy, who will not permit you to be tested beyond your capabilities. None of us have ever faced a testing that we couldn't handle. What we cannot handle is divine discipline. So if you want a simple key to know when you're being disciplined and when you're being tested, can you handle it? And if you say, no, I cannot, there, let's put it on the board. Can you handle it? C-Y-H-I. And you say, no, I can't. Okay, that's divine discipline. And if you say, yes, I can, then that's suffering for blessing, testing. That works for everyone except the flakes. And the flakes use this to say, well, I haven't sinned for a long time. An erroneous conclusion. Testing has not caught up with you except the humankind. Moreover, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond your capabilities, but will, with the testing, provide the way out. And Psalm 37 is not only the way out, but the way out with blessing when everyone else around you is being cursed. This is a rather new twist, old doctrines, but a new twist in that when disaster finally comes and everyone around you is in a great state of total agony and suffering, and you share that same state of suffering, you do not share the agony because you are being blessed by the very thing that they are being, in which they are being cursed. You're being blessed while they're being cursed. It's this kind of a doctrine that made me realize in the few football games that I happened to be a member of the team, and we lost. Well, the team lost, I didn't. I hadn't given up. Then they go in and they cry. They guys crying always nauseated me. See, I go in with doctrine. I didn't have to cry. I wasn't a loser. They were proving they were losers. Whining and mewing. Just go in and stay calm. Think about it. Go over the mistakes and so on and forget about it. Walk away. When everyone else is losing, you're not a loser is what I'm trying to say. This country is losing. We're losing the war with the communists. We are losing our prosperity because our prosperity was based on the laws of divine establishment, and the people of this country have rejected truth in category one. You can be a winner when everyone else around you is a loser. That's Psalm 37. And the last part of 1 Corinthians 10:13, but with the testing he will provide a way out, a way of escape, reverse concentration, second stage of the faith rest drill. And then usually it's translated so you can endure it, which means so you can carry the pressure. So you can carry the pressure. You can carry it. And once you learn to carry pressure, that's why we have Psalm 37. Once you learn to carry pressure, you'll never be a loser. I don't know about you, but I hate to lose. I just can't stand it. When I coached, I didn't carry on like some people do and have a fit just because we lost or chew up a bunch of kids because they made mistakes. But I hated to lose. And I'll tell you, it was a great day when I found out that you're never a loser again. We used to have a little thing that Christians sang called No, Never Again, Again. No, Never Again, etc. I've forgotten how the rest of it goes, but it applies that much. You'll never be a loser again once you get on this track. And if you are a loser, it's because old gate one was just too much for you. Had to feel sorry for yourself. Had to sulk. Had to get jealous or bitter or vindictive or implacable. Had to get even. Or you carried this terrible guilt complex, as indicated by the furrowed brow. Now, another principle before we get through with our introduction is the structure of the psalm. And when I say before we get through with our introduction, I don't mean tonight. I mean tomorrow night. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things, of introducing a subject which is so important to each one of us, a part of glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reason for being supported by logistical grace, something practical we can use in days to come. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, prepare us, motivate us, challenge us, give us the objectivity to understand the very purpose for which Psalm 37 was included as a part of the canon of Scripture. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.